Morning, everybody. How we doing? Good, 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 good. If you're new with us, my name is Peter Anderson. I'm a senior pastor here at FBH. I hope you had a great 4th of July. I know we had a great 4th of July. And can I just say that 4th of July in Kings County is something completely different than the 4th of July that I grew up celebrating, right? I grew up out in the country in Atwater, California, and there weren't a ton of fireworks out where I lived. Any fireworks that were being done were largely being done by us down on Sussex Court. And it wasn't bad. Like, the 4th of July was always my favorite holiday growing up. It still is. And part of the reason is because it was my dad's birthday on the 4th of July too. So we always hosted and we had family come over and all of that different stuff. But we moved to Hanford about 6 years ago now, and our first 4th of July was more like a war zone than a celebration. So we got kind of used to it, our first home when we were in town, and then we moved out into the country here as well and realized that we could see tons of fireworks if we just went up and sat on the roof, right? Saved me a bunch of money. It was awesome. So that was our first year. And then after that day, I promised my sons, I was like, all right, look, we got some property now. And so next year, we will build a treehouse and we will watch it from your treehouse next year. And you know, when you tell kids things like that, you've essentially signed a blood oath with your children, right? And so on July 1st of that year, we started the treehouse, and the sole purpose of the treehouse was just to get above, so we could see like above we have corn out behind our house. And so to see above the corn and kind of above the trees and all of that stuff. And so, now every single year we go out and we watch all of, the illegal fireworks and pray no one gets hurt at the same time, right? But fireworks are kind of funny like that. You want to celebrate, right? You want to light them off. You want to have a whole bunch of fun. But also, if you aren't careful with them, you can end up in a bad way real quick, right? A bad way real quick. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite 4th of July stories is I was about a junior and we're doing our fireworks, our little legal fireworks, and my buddy lights one. And my mom was one of those people who's always like, you light the firework and you turn around, and you run away as fast as you can, right? And so I invited one of my good friends over and he lit a firework and he decided he wasn't going to run away as fast as he can. He said the smartest thing he could do is to jump over said firework as he lit it. And so he was fine, no problem, you know, no issues. But a few years before that, I had a cousin who was playing with some illegal fireworks. And then he ended up in the hospital, and it was a bad situation for him and his friend. And so as a weird of a transition as this is from fireworks to church, there's actually a very real metaphor here for all of us when it comes to respecting something that was made to be enjoyed versus taking it for granted and ending up in a bad way. I think there's something very real. I mean, like, we live in a time period, honestly, where the vast majority of our world has kind of treated Jesus like a punchline for a pretty long time. Have you noticed that, like, for the most part, you can't make fun of most religions, but when it comes to Christianity, it seems to be just kind of like perfectly permissible. There seems to be little to no respect for God in our society, and more those who claim to be Christians get more and more openly mocked. As a matter of fact, when I was in college, I had a biology professor, and his biology professor regularly insulted Christians for, as he called it, fundamentalist beliefs about creation. I mean, I was told I was misled. I was told I was brainwashed in numerous classes when I was away at school and in college. And that's fine, because they're entitled to their opinion and I'm entitled to mine, and mine's correct. But the more that people insult or ignore God, right? The more people insult or ignore God, the greater chance they have of never being able to enjoy the presence, his presence and his peace in a very real way. Okay, so let me just pose this to you today. How is it that you enjoy God's peace? How is it that you enjoy God's peace? Because largely, $116 million, whatever it's supposed to be by the end of the day. I mean, that's hard to have any sort of peace, because you're either outside and you're miserable or inside and you're going to be miserable when your electric bill shows up, right? I mean, hard to get peace in a very real way. And I ask that question, though, because I think a lot of us as Christians, we tend to talk about the peace of God, or the fact that God has changed my life and it's more peaceful more than my life has ever been. But how then do you get to experience that peace? How do we bring the peace of God into our lives? Because I don't know about you, but when it comes to living a peaceful life, I am the number one obstacle that tends to get in the way. When it comes to me establishing peace, like resting in the peace of God, like I constantly sabotage the peace in my life. I stress, I worry, I second guess, I seek man's approval before I seek God's approval. Like the list goes on and on and on. And maybe you're like me, or if you're not like me, you're married to someone like me, right? Where experiencing peace isn't an option until my agenda is completed. Until everything that I need to get done is accomplished. And I assume you're out there thinking, like, why is Peter talking about peace and turmoil and fireworks and all these different things? We're supposed to be talking about what a lot of people largely consider to be the most boring book in the entire Bible today, which is Leviticus, by the way. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, you can open up to the book of Leviticus. It's the third book in your Bible. But here's my answer to that question. The book of Leviticus provides us a roadmap to experiencing God's peace amid the contentiousness of the lives of which we lead. There's largely a roadmap here. If you've ever started the book of Leviticus, you probably know that the book of Leviticus can be incredibly challenging to interpret. I know a lot of you have started it. Very few of you have probably finished it. Right, this is the point in your Bible in a year reading plan. You're like, I can't do it. Right, it's Leviticus. And it's hard to interpret in our modern context. There's a bunch of repetition. There's weird laws you probably don't understand. Like my favorite one comes from Leviticus 19:19. It should be up on the screen where it says, keep my decrees. This is God talking, right? Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kind of animals. And you're like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. I'm not going to mate different kind of animals. I don't want like a pig monkey popping out. Like, do not plant your field with two types of seed. Okay, as a farmer, I'm not a farmer, but farmers can. But here's my favorite part. Do not wear woven clothing of two kinds of material. And you're like, what? And some of you are feeling a little bit guilty because you're sitting here with a polycotton blend and you're like, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. Right? Obviously, this is sinful. And it's the last one that tends to throw people off, right? Beyond that, there's like an ancient kind of format to us that can kind of leave us really confused, really bored, or maybe even both. And so we're going to get into the why of the book of Leviticus and really what is this thing all about? Because as you remember, as we're going through this series called the Torah, the first five, what we're doing is we're taking a 50,000, 30,000 foot view of each of these books of the Bible. And so normally we try to be really kind of tied closer to scripture, and we want to make sure that we're kind of going verse by verse. But in these next couple weeks, in the last few weeks as we've traveled, what we want to do is look at the main theme of the entire book of the Bible. So let's kind of get into what this thing is all about. Because you're probably aware by now, the book of Leviticus, third book, not only in your Bible, but in the Torah as well. Right? And the Torah, by way of reminder, is the first five books of your Bible. Okay, and the Bible Project, for those of you familiar with the Bible Project, largely tells us that at the end of Exodus, which we finished last week, at the end of Exodus, Moses, as you may remember, was unable to enter into this tabernacle that God had just given the Israelites a charge to build so God's presence could be made known with them. Right? It's like this holy tent where humans and God can be together. And we talked about that, like I said, a little bit at the end of last week. And then if you were to skip Leviticus and fast forward to next week, we would see that the book of Numbers then begins with God spoke to Moses in the tent. So Leviticus closes with Moses not being able to get in the tent, and Numbers opens with Moses being in the tent. And so you're like, hold on. Is this like one of those biblical contradictions? Like, how is it that I'm supposed to feel? Like, how do we get from Moses can't come into the holy place to Moses then being in the tent? The answer then lies in the book of Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus acts kind of like a bridge. And it kind of highlights the need for restoration between God and man. Like, we have to understand this book isn't just like a long list of laws and a long list of rituals. Even though as you're reading through it, you're probably like, man, this is bloody. The first seven chapters are real bloody, and there's all these laws that I'm supposed to follow, and there's a bunch more bloodiness later on at the end of the book. Like, we get bogged down in that. What we need to understand, though, is Leviticus is a story about God's desire to repair his relationship with Israel, his people. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. The goal is for them to live with God in a holy space, his people, to live with God in a holy space, as they're a bunch of people who represent his character to the rest of the world. So this is essentially how this book kind of goes together. There's essentially three pieces to it. I'm going to hit each of the three pieces, then we're going to land the plane, we'll receive communion, and you guys can go sweat to death for the rest of the day, okay? So the first part is how a relationship needs to be repaired between God and man. Like, that's number one. It largely covers the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, right? Think back to creation. A couple weeks back, we talked about Genesis, the first half of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, right? And the Garden of Eden is like this sacred place where God and humans commune perfectly with one another. Humans, though, they decide to ignore God's instructions and kind of by their own rules and live by their own rules. And because that sin enters into the world, and because of the sin, death also enters into the world, they could no longer be in Eden. Mankind could no longer be in the presence of God. So God kicks them out to toil and have a bunch of labor pains. Ladies, you're welcome. Right? Like, that's what's happening here. The good news is that's only in chapter 3 of the very first book of the Bible. And God wants humans to be close to him. And that's what the remainder of the Bible from Genesis 4 on is all about. Is God wanting people to be close to them, to be able to experience his goodness, to experience his grace and his mercy and his love and his holiness and all of those things. And so what happens then is God gives Moses instructions in Exodus to build his tabernacle. We just talked about it a few minutes ago. And in the tabernacle, there's a ton of symbolism in it. A lot of it is built into the Ark of the Covenant, which is housed in the tabernacle as well. There's like cherubim and gold and decor that looks like paradise. And he does this. God does this to invite people back into this holy place with God. But the same thing happens in Exodus that happened in Genesis. The Israelites ignore God's instructions, and because of that, Moses isn't allowed to enter into that tabernacle, another holy place just like Eden. So God provides a way back, but the Israelites, they rebel again. Remember, we talked about it last week, golden calf, they're trying to worship it. It's like 4.5 inches by 4.5 inches. Everybody's mind is blown by that, right? And so they rebel against God. And so now how is it that God's people can access God's presence? In the first few chapters of Leviticus, God offers his people forgiveness, and he sets up a way to atone for the sin and the corruption that keeps them away from his presence, that keeps him away from his peace. So God calls out to Moses from inside the tent, which would be kind of terrifying, but this is what it says in Leviticus 1:1. It said, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Right, so Moses is hanging out outside the tent of meeting, and all of a sudden God speaks to him from inside. And what follows after that is God begins to lay out the Levitical law for him, which in short is a specific way of living. It's a specific way of thinking, of trusting, in order to help repair that rift that there's in a relationship between us and God. Beyond that, he lays out a bunch of sacrifices so that humans can enter into God's presence again. And so we continue to see God making a way for his people to return back to him. But now there's all these obstacles, there's all this difficulty about how to get back to him. Regardless of man's tendency to choose corruption and sin and their own way over God, and then specifically over what God says is best. Like, God is like, I know you're going to fall short. I know you're going to sin. But regardless of that, come back to me. Beyond that, we see a pattern that we'll see throughout the rest of the Bible that continues through sacrifice and atonement. That when there is a sacrifice that is made to God, that God puts forth and says, hey, look, this is the way you have to do things, there is atonement then in that point. And I get it. Right, the sacrificial system that gets put into play in Leviticus can seem strange to us in modern age. Right, I was having a conversation earlier. I was like, can you imagine? Just like, hey, come to church. We got coffees, we got donuts. We're going to cut a bull in half on stage in just a little bit. It's going to be a great Sunday. Right? Like, doesn't make sense to us, but this is what is happening. In Leviticus 1, 3 to 7, it says, if the offering's a burnt offering from the Lord, you're to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so it will be acceptable to the Lord. You're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you, sacrifice and atonement, right? You're to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You're to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and it continues to go on from there. And I mean, it just seems kind of crazy to us in our modern context that in order for us to be close and enter into the presence of God, that we would have to slaughter a bull and do so in a very specific way, right? And as strange as it may sound, there's a ton to learn from these first few chapters, right? Because when the people listen to God and complete the sacrifices that God instructs them to complete, God allows the death of those animals to cover over or atone for the death that would otherwise be experienced by humans. Sacrifice and atonement. And the nature of these sacrifices allows people to see, to taste, to smell, like the devastating consequences of the harm we cause one another. Right? God wants people to understand that damaged relationships cost something. So when you're like, man, that's really bloody. That's kind of crazy. I can't believe they had to do that. It is God's way of showing his people, this is the damage that has been done. And this is what needs to be done now to atone for the sin that is in your life. But God also doesn't just want to show them the consequences of their action. He also wants the people to experience the relief of forgiveness that he offers at the same time. So when people offer sacrifices, God makes a clean space that's free from death, a space that's free from corruption, a space where God and humans can be together, right? This healing of relationships is what the first kind of piece of Leviticus is largely about. And the story points towards Jesus in John 1:29, where it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb, sacrifice, is going to atone for the sin of the world, right? It's pointing straight back to Leviticus. That's the first part of Leviticus. It's all about sacrifice and how to cover your sin and forgiveness, but it moves on then to chapters 8 through 16, and 8 through 16 largely talks about restoring this holy place for his people and for God. We're talking about the tabernacle here, right? Humans now have a way to atone for their sin. Sacrifice. Go get that animal, go sacrifice it, and depending on the sin that you commit, you have to sacrifice a different animal and do it a different way and all these different things, right? But they have a way, like back to God so they may enter into God's presence again. But the physical space of this meeting, the tabernacle, also has to be prepared in a very real way, right? The second part of Leviticus focuses on restoring the place where humans and God meet together. And the language that happens in these kind of eight chapters highlights repeated words that connect to the theme of holiness throughout the Bible. Understanding these words in their context from the biblical narrative will help you understand what it means to actually be holy. And so the question then is what does it mean to be holy? Is it just about being morally good? Or is being holy actually more than that? When God made creation, God said it was good. A place where he could live and multiply goodness, embrace humanity, all the, but when humans neglected God's good instructions, they corrupted creation and they corrupted themselves with the impurity of sin, with the impurity of death. And so this decision drove this God's space and human space completely and totally apart. God is holy, but he does not want to be separated from his creation. And so to reunite people and creation to himself, God teaches people to follow his instructions for what is clean, to follow his instructions for what is pure, and to follow his instructions for what is holy as well. Like God's rituals for purity in Leviticus allow for the tabernacle, this meeting space between God and man, and the people who will enter it to become just like temporarily clean and temporarily unblemished, creating a space where he can meet with humanity again. And when you start to look at Leviticus through this lens of sacrifice and atonement and God's holiness, it starts to make a whole lot more sense and starts to become a whole lot less bloody as you're kind of thinking through it. Right? Like God wants to expand the righteousness of his tabernacle, the holiness of his tabernacle, because he wants all creation to thrive. He wants all of us to be free from sin and death. And so to expand his holiness to everyone, God offers a new way to live in the Levitical law. And that's largely the last part of Leviticus. Leviticus outlines the instructions. These laws are designed to improve this human relationship between God and man and help Israel to represent God to other people as well. And so law, it includes instructions for like regular feasts and celebrations, things that God's people are supposed to do. Like God put such a high priority on the people's healthy formation. Right, the neighborly love, like this, like different memorable anniversary parties aren't suggested, they are required. It is part of the Jewish faith, even still today. Like each festival that God outlines brings the community together to remember and respect God's protection and God's love. It's the same thing that we'll do today with communion. It is a way for us to continuously remember what it is that Jesus did on the cross for each and every one of us. It is a celebration. It is a memorial towards what Jesus has done. In the same way, these feasts that God tells all of these people are a way for them to remember, a way for them to memorialize what God has done, how God has protected them, how God loves them. And so the question is what do these ancient Jewish celebrations have to do with me? And so as we look at the last piece of the book, you can kind of begin to notice how each celebration revolves around or emphasizes God's gift of Sabbath. If you're new to church, Sabbath simply means rest, and it's more than that. That's a very dumbed down version of it, but it's this gift of Sabbath. And Sabbath is a major theme throughout the biblical narrative. It starts all the way back in Genesis in creation, where God works for 6 days and takes the seventh day off to rest. It wasn't because God was tired. It was because he was setting a pattern for each and every one of us of how it is that we should live our lives. And so God invites Israel to join the Sabbath and rest and trust, right, that their provision doesn't rely on their own work, that everything that they have is from God. And as the people learn to trust God, he forms them to enter into his rest and to be close with him. And this is largely what the entire book of Leviticus has been pointing to, right? Hear this. Get back with me. We're going to get to church now. That was all the classroom part. Let's get to church. Hear this. God needed to illustrate the power of his presence so people would recognize their need for forgiveness and their need for holiness. That's what Leviticus is driving to. Like God needed to illustrate the power of his presence so people recognize their need for forgiveness and cleansing. That's the whole point. And then they can start to live differently. And when they do start to live differently, they can enter into this perfect rest that God created humans to enjoy. Leviticus is about the people learning to live in a peaceful, restful community with one another and with God. That's the entire point of Leviticus. And so as like you're flipping through Leviticus and you're like, oh, I got through Exodus. That was pretty good stories in there. I got it through Leviticus and then Numbers is after that and then Deuteronomy. And they're going to kind of talk about the same thing. I'm just going to keep skipping ahead until I get to a major prophet, right? As you're thinking through that and as you're reading through the book of Leviticus, you have to understand Leviticus is in place for us to understand God's holiness and our need for forgiveness. And how different we are from God. We are not the same. Leviticus shows us God's desire to restore all people to live and to thrive with him in a very peaceful way. And ultimately, every single detail brings us to this healing work of Jesus, who opened up a way back to God permanently. Right? Jesus, he makes the final sacrifice for us, covering for the sins of humanity, so we might be made holy and rest in the goodness and the peace of God now. Sacrifice, atonement through Jesus, right? So back to our original question. How is it then that we can experience God's actual peace? How is it we can experience, like the first thing you have to seek, and the first thing that's outlined in the book of Leviticus is you have to seek God's forgiveness. That's number one. You want to experience peace? Seek God's forgiveness. Remember, there's this space between us and God until we seek his forgiveness for the sins that created that chasm in the first place, right? I've been hurt many times in my lifetime. It's never fun. Forgiveness is difficult. And oftentimes the hardest part for me in this entire thing is for me to say, God, forgive me. It's not the consequences of my actions. It's facing up to my perfect and holy creator and saying, God, I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me. And meaning it and being broken about it and repenting of it and just saying, like, God, I messed up. And I'm sorry I fell short of your standard. Will you please forgive me for that? We have to seek his forgiveness. Beyond that, other people's actions have affected me. Right? But in my own sin, like I've wrestled with bitterness and I've wrestled with like shame. And oftentimes that results in like an unwillingness to forgive. Right? Maybe you're like me and man, your heart numerous times has like been battered and bruised and left with marks of shame and regret and anxiety and sin and like all of the different things. Like there have been so many times where the sin and the hurt that I caused someone else left me in shame. And there have been many times, many situations, not of my own doing, that left me angry and bitter at God. Right? But God's forgiveness is the answer. Right? You maybe I want to just like close the book on this and move on. Because maybe in your opinion, like forgiveness, it's too big of a burden to bear. But I got to ask, like I know full well the pain of being devastated and still needing to be forgiven and to forgive. Like forgiveness is not just something we have to muster up the strength to forgive, but it's first given freely in order that we can be healed. That's what God shows us. Like our part in forgiveness is largely like an act of obedience, right? But it's never ours to muster. It's never ours to initiate to begin with, right? Like God bore the weight of Adam and Eve's sin from the garden on, just as he bears the weight of our sin. Jesus, he's like the Holy Son of God, was mocked and tempted and threatened and betrayed and doubted and whipped and left to die like up on a cross. And he allowed himself to be ridiculed and crucified without any sort of justification. And Jesus received what Adam and Eve deserve in the garden. Jesus at that point receives the full wrath of God as he took the penalty for our sin, sacrifice, so we could be atoned. The single most painful act in human history came upon the perfect man, pulling him away from God the Father for the sake of forgiveness. John 3:16-18 says it beautifully. It talks about this forgiveness is offered for anyone who believes. This is what it says. It says, for God so, this is the famous one, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But let's read 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Why? Sacrifice. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Right? Jesus offers both forgiveness freely through faith in the gospel, and in one sense put to death everything that has to be forgiven. Romans talks about this regularly. Philippians talks about this. 2 Corinthians talks about this. Like, Jesus on the cross did not just die for the singular sin or past sin that you wrestle with, but he offers forgiveness fully and finally as he rose from the grave, defeating sin, defeating Satan and death for good. Right? His resurrection provides both the freedom to be forgiven and the abundant life that comes with it. So as you're looking at Leviticus, you're like, how does this make any sense to me? Leviticus points straight to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. How? Sacrifice and atonement. Over and over and over again. Like, and when it comes to forgiveness, there's no magic words you got to say in order for God to forgive us. Like, we simply receive God's mercy. And receive it in humility, knowing and admitting we're sinners in need of a Savior. Luke 8:13 kind of gives us a picture of what praying for God's forgiveness looks like. It says, but the tax collector, standing at a distance, would not even raise his eyes towards heaven, but was striking his chest in humility and repentance, saying, God, be merciful and gracious to me, the especially wicked sinner that I am. Like, he's open and he's like beating his chest in repentance. He said, God, be merciful to me. And so that's step one. And step one is forgiveness. And I would argue to say that step one is the most important thing for each of us to grapple with on a regular basis. Is I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. God, forgive me for what I've done. It's why we close every service with it, with the ABCs, like every single week. You wanna know how we closed last week? ABCs. The week before, ABCs. Over and over and over again, because it is so singularly important. Your first step. You want to experience God's peace, you need to first seek his forgiveness. Second thing you need to do is become more holy, right? And this is the one that people can kind of get confused by. But just like God is holy, like we call this idea, the theological word for this is sanctification. And it's kind of a popular theological word, so many of you may have heard of it. But just like how the tabernacle back in Leviticus needed to be more holy, sanctification is being enabled to live as someone who is restored to their Creator. It's the act of becoming more holy. And that's confusing. You're like, hold on, only God is holy. Yeah, I know. But I'm already saved. Yeah, I know. But we have this distance here between us who are sinners in need of a Savior. We've sought God's forgiveness. And because of that, now we get to inch slowly and surely towards Jesus and towards God and towards their holiness. That's our goal. Here's the best example I have for sanctification, right? The more you become like Jesus, the more sanctified you become. Okay? So hear me on that. But the process of sanctification doesn't make you any more saved than you already are. It makes you just look more like Jesus. For example, my two oldest sons, right, they're going to play water polo in high school in the fall. Yeah, they're really excited about it. And as soon as they make the team, and a little hint for all of you who are wanting to play high school sports but are worried you're not athletic enough, just play water polo. If you survive, they don't cut anybody. Okay, but they're both excited. And once they're on the team, there is nothing that is going to make them more of a water polo player. Like, they're on the team. The coach put them on the roster. Right? This is like the act of being saved for us. Once you're justified, once you have sought God's forgiveness, you are saved. You're on the team. But for my boys, every single day that they go to practice, watch game film, playing games to get more experience, learn about water polo, they are becoming water polo players. So yeah, they're on the team and they're water polo players, but every single day they are looking more and more like water polo players. And it's the same as sanctification, right? When you're saved, you're probably pretty rough around the edges, right? And you need to clear some stuff out of the temple, just like in Leviticus, to make sure that the place in which you provide for God to reside, which is now in our hearts, looks more and more holy every single day, more and more sanctified every single day. You want to experience God's peace? seek his forgiveness, and become more holy. Do your best to look more like Jesus and follow his commands. And then lastly, once you receive his forgiveness, once you're more holy, that's where God's peace resides. And at the end of the day, we need to recognize God's presence so we can experience his peace. I just say, you cannot have peace in this life, actual peace in this life, until you enter into his presence through forgiveness and sanctification, just like the Israelites had to, just like Moses had to back in the book of Leviticus. And the good news is we can start on that today. This isn't just some ancient book that we could throw away and never have to worry about. We get to start on that today. And so I'm going to invite Mike to come on out, because on the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate communion with one another. And I know all of you are like, it's time to move. I have to get my cup out or else I'm going to miss it. Just wait. Okay. But communion is the celebration for us. Mike? Oh, hey. You are so quiet. But communion is the celebration for us that God was willing to send his son to enter into the chasm between us and him. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And because of that, when we seek his forgiveness, we are saved. We stand justified because of his blood. Period. You sought his forgiveness. You said, Jesus, be Lord and Savior of my life. I recognize you're already Lord and Savior of this world. Will you come and be Lord and Savior of my life? Like, once you have done that, you're on the team. You're saved. But then every single day, as we go about our lives, our responsibility is then to seek to look more like Jesus. Right? And as we fail, and we do fail, if you think you don't, ask your wife. Whether it be a lie that you tell at work or a sin that you have returned to, like the book of Proverbs says, like a dog returns to his vomit, we get to bring back that like who Jesus is. And we get to do that any day, really, but he provided us with an avenue to remember what it is that he did for us. That memorial. The same way that God puts forth memorials for us in the middle of the book of Leviticus. So we're going to transition in communion. And if you didn't receive communion elements, raise your hand nice and high. We won't make fun of you, but the ushers will come take care of you. On days like today, we remember Christ's holiness. Remember God's holiness, which is largely echoed for us back in the book of Leviticus. We remember his sacrifice for us. Here at FBH, we believe in what's called an open table, meaning you don't have to be a member of our church to receive communion with us, but we do ask that you're part of the family of God, that you've placed your faith in Jesus. You've sought that forgiveness in a very, very real way. And if you haven't and you want to, I'll lead you through that prayer in just a minute. So we're going to pray. That's how it's going to go. We're going to pray. Then we're going to receive communion together. And then after we do that, we're going to finish with a song to respond in worship. So why don't you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the book of Leviticus. And if for nothing else, just showing us, God, that you're holy and that we're not, and we got a whole long way to go that we will never achieve on this side of eternity before we get to holiness. But God, thank you for showing us that the cost of our sin is bloody. And something needs to be sacrificed for it, to atone for that sin. Something has to die because of our sinfulness. And God, in the same way that you showed the Israelites that it doesn't necessarily have to be us to experience spiritual death, you showed us again in the Gospels, and you took care of that for us once and for all when you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for us, the ultimate sacrifice for the ultimate atonement, for us to be able to be reconciled with you forever, for us to be able to enter into the tabernacle of your presence. And so God, if there's those here today who maybe with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, who maybe you're struggling this morning just with the idea that, man, I've sinned and I messed up, and I mess up regularly, and I'm probably going to mess up today and tomorrow and next week and so on and so on. Like, if that's you this morning and you have not yet sought forgiveness from God, can I just ask you to be bold and take that first step with us this morning? And you can do so by simply praying the ABCs of salvation with me. So with head still bowed and eyes still closed, just say it quietly in your heart. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That I've fallen short. My sin continually gets in the way of my relationship with you. And I admit that. But B, I believe you sent your Son to die on a cross for me, to be a sacrifice for me, to atone for my sin. And C, I choose to follow him every single day, which means I look more and more like you, more and more holy every single day. And God, I recognize that it isn't about how good I am, that I'm not gonna get salvation plus more. But I just recognize that my goal in this life is to just look more like you, the way you created us to. And when sin entered in the world, like, your image was completely and totally distorted. And so, God, I want to look more like you. I want that image to become perfect again. So help me do that in my life. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.